I wonder if we might have again a brother that would read publicly for us, loud, clear voice. And I thought we might begin again today, just recap a few points, starting from verse 13 of chapter 1, and read down through verse 12 of chapter 2. It may be possible that we'll gain a little more than that, but this kind of sets before us an area that we can start to work on. So chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, the end of verse 12.
Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength and of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Good morning. What kind of wimpy good morning that? Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Now we are awake. Are we ready for the wonderful time that we're going to spend together this morning to take in what God had for us? So where are you this morning? Where are you seated? Where are you seated? All right, good. We're not seated here in our chairs at Grove City. We are in the heavenly places. And we are going to be in the very presence of God, the Father. And he is going to take us into his treasures room. There is a treasures room. Yesterday, we opened some of those treasures that God have for you and I. He's taken us and he said, I am your father. I love you so much. I chose you to be my son. I put you in Christ Jesus. I put you in the heavenly places. All of these things are yours. They are yours. I choose you to be holy and blameless. And I am going to form Christ in you. All of these are treasures. All of these are facts. I have nothing to do with it. I didn't go to the Lord, to the Father, and said, would you make me your son? Would you put me in Christ Jesus? Would you put me in the heavenly places? No, I went to him. I said, I want to be saved. He said, not only I'm going to save you. Look, I have wonderful things for you. Knowing these verses will take away any difficulties that you have in your life. You know that you are loved so much. You know that you are rich so much because you have given everything in Christ Jesus. Today, we're going to cover a little bit from the verses that were read. And we're going to go and kind of have some idea. We'll go back and God will show us really, you know, do some identification about us. Who are we and what we were? To just see the depth of our condition. And to know the depth of our condition will make us appreciate the depth of the position that God have put us in. And that's really the Spirit of God. So don't fall asleep on me. I'll call your name. Have your pen, your paper, take your notes. I appreciate yesterday in the devotion group to realize how much you have taken in. It's wonderful. Listen up. Take it in. Don't doze off. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you or in front of you or the back of you or any of that stuff. Be alert. Taking it in. And listen. And listen to what the Lord have to say to us today.
I've thought a lot as we ended the reading yesterday. I've thought a lot about what we have in the first three chapters. I know that there are many sisters here. There are perhaps brothers that do a bit of cooking too. But most sisters are involved in cooking. And you can imagine what it would be if you took a recipe and decided that I'm just going to do with that what I want to. Or if a brother that is involved in programming or a brother that is involved in reading blueprints just decided to start to change things. We have a blueprint before us, chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have a recipe, if you want to say. We have a program, and we want to see that this is God's ideal for us. This is the basis. This is the foundation that our walk comes from. Now, I want to say something that I wish I had said yesterday morning. A difference in this epistle and Philippians or Romans or Corinthians, or many of the other epistles of Paul and Peter. In those epistles, we are being saved. Salvation is at the end of the road in those epistles. Dear young people, in this epistle, we are addressed as those that are saved. We are saved right now. I am as ready for heaven today, and you are, as you will ever be. Not only am I as ready, but I am seen in this epistle as sitting in heavenly places as we went over yesterday morning. So that's going to change the scope of this epistle a little bit. That I am saved, and then yesterday we left off with the Spirit of God. We saw yesterday that He is the seal, the ownership mark on you and I, that we belong to Christ. We are His. We also didn't touch as much on the fact that the Spirit of God is the power that I need in my life to live for Christ. New birth is not power. I want us to understand that. We've been born again, but new birth is not power. We have a new nature. We've been given that new nature by Christ. The new nature is not power to live for Christ. The power to live for Him is seen in the verses or seen in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we started in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. How important is the good news? Now, I may have not been so happy about it when I first heard that I was nothing. I had nothing. I could contribute nothing. I was bankrupt. I was far from God. That's where we're seen at in this epistle. And if there was any work or any blessing that would ever come, It could only come from God beginning the work in us. Here, the Holy Spirit, having been saved, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Let me tell you something. The Spirit of God influences us, but he is not an influence. He is a real living person who indwells the believer. How we need to go home with that today. That dwelling in me is a divine person. In heaven is a man that once was here. It's the opposite of what the world would tell you. The world would tell you that man is on earth and the divine person is in heaven. This book tells me that a divine person is on earth and there's a man in the presence of God. That divine person is the enabler for you and I, as well as the down payment for you and I, that the inheritance that has been promised, we as Gentiles will partake in that.
So, Brother Chuck, I have a question for you.
Okay.
Because you're mentioning about the Spirit of God. When do I receive the Spirit of God, Brother Chuck?
What does this verse say?
You tell me.
I think that is a really, there's where we need to come from the Word. People might have many opinions. I might have an opinion. You might have an opinion. This brother has an opinion. So, you know, we all have elbows and ears. Let's get away from what we think and let's go back to the firm foundation of the Word of God. What does it say? In whom also, and this is the point, after that ye believed. God never seals what is not his. He seals what belongs to him, doesn't he? Does that help answer?
So you're telling me that from the scripture, because that's what we rely on, I receive the Holy Spirit when I believe. Got that? So I don't care what anybody tell you. It doesn't say that you pray so you could receive the second blessing and you receive the Holy Spirit. When you believe, you're sealed. You receive the Holy Spirit. There is no second blessing because in verse 3, you are blessed with all spiritual blessing. Every one of them. The first, the second, the third, the 29th, and the 200 and billion nine. You have them all. But just keep that in mind. Mark that verse. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? When you believe. That's just God's working. So far, God's doing all the work. I don't pray to receive the Holy Spirit. You believe, you receive, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Verse 14 also shows to us that he is the earnest. Now that's an old English word, I guess we would say. We understand that word as meaning the down payment. Okay? We see here, the King James says, which is, but it's nice to see the new translation is who. He, again, emphasizing, underlining that he is the person. Who is the earnest, and it's not now just Gentiles. It's not now just Jews. Paul, that was speaking in we or us, now changes the word to our. Our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The church has been bought. I want to see that. It is a purchased possession. But you know, will be complete in that day when Christ has his rights, when he reigns, you see. But there's a down payment here. There's that which says this one who is a Gentile, this one is a Jew, will take part in that in a day to come. Some of us were talking this morning before we prayed. Why now does the Spirit of God lead the apostle to pray? Why didn't he just teach? And I think we come to the realization that the clearest teacher, the clearest teaching, needs that behind it, which is the work of the Spirit of God, that our eyes, who have heard truth, may be able to receive truth, that we might be able to lay hold of the things. And so the apostle says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith must have an object. We can see that. Faith has an object. That object is Christ. But you know what else? Love has an object. All the saints. How often our thoughts are narrow. And we think only of those that perhaps we break bread with, or only of those that we meet with. But when I find someone who is a believer in Christ Jesus, he may have never heard of gathering to the name of Christ. That's not the important thing there. He belongs to the Lord. And as God gives me the opportunity, I show the love of Christ towards him, don't I? I embrace them. I don't embrace perhaps what they hold, but I embrace them as those who belong to Jesus. And then he says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I wonder how much of our prayer life involves thanksgiving. How many times is it, Lord, I need this and I need this and I want you to do this and I want you to do this. But how much of our prayer life involves thanking the Lord for maybe my family, my parents, my brothers and sisters, for his help, perhaps at school, for all of the things that I need in the course of the day? We are to be a people that are characterized by thanksgiving, aren't we?
And Brother Chuck, you touch on that point, the importance of a matter of prayer, and also how much time we spend praying, asking the Lord to help me to understand the scripture. Because that's what he's praying for. Now, we could sit here and state all of these treasures, the ore that God had given to each and every one of us. And actually, one of the greatest one, not only that I'm a son, not only that I'm in heavenly places, not only that I'm in Christ Jesus, not only I am loved with the love that has no measure, I was giving, as we have heard, the Holy Spirit, a divine person. Something that is, I belong to God. If somebody asks me, where are you from? From the heavenly places. Who you belong to? Belong to God. How do you prove that? Have the Spirit of God. Oh, did you pray to get it? No. God in his grace has given me the Spirit. I want you to understand that. That's why you can never lose your salvation if you are saved. You have the Spirit of God. You see, it's all in here. It's very simple. You know what is that like? If you walk in a parking lot, and there is like a car dealer's parking lot, and there is 20 white cars, Ford, for example. They're all white. And you own one of them. And he said, which one is mine? They all look alike. There is something called in every car is the VIN number, right? VIN. What is that? Vehicle identification number. This is your VIN number. You are identified that you belong to the Lord. I know, if I call the police, I lost my car. What kind? It's a white car. Well, there's 20 million white car. How are they going to find out? How do they know? It's a VIN number. And the VIN number, every one of you have that VIN number. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are sealed. You will never lose your salvation. You are secure. And one of the blessings is, divine person, the Holy Spirit, one person, the Godhead, dwells in you. Remember that. You have a VIN number. You are in the heavenly places and you are marked out. You're sealed. God has claim of ownership on you.
But it would seem that the things that we're talking about are not easy to grasp, because he's not only praying that they're thankful, he's praying that they would have the wisdom to grasp these things. So when we say that these things are simple, we have the Apostle Paul on his knees constantly praying that they would be able to grasp these things. So these are things that we need to be reminded of and renewed, because the enemy, one of his main goals for us who belong to the Lord Jesus, is to stop us from enjoying our inheritance. So we have to be in prayer not only for ourselves, that we might enjoy these things, but for others as well. So these things that we're talking about, they're things that we constantly need to be reminded of. These are things that we need to be on our knees so that we can take hold of, because it's what the enemy wants to stop us from enjoying. Because when I'm not enjoying the hope, when I'm not enjoying the inheritance, I have absolutely no motivation to tell anyone else about it or to share it. Because if I'm not enjoying my Christian life, not enjoying what I've been brought into, then I'm not sharing it at all.
So we speak of prayer, and prayer, as has been mentioned, and to emphasize this, prayer is dependence. Prayer is dependence on another person. And it's the Apostle Paul who is saying here that now he doesn't cease to pray for them. Think of this. It's the Apostle Paul who says, I'm not ceasing to pray for you. And his desire in this prayer is that now he is expounded unto them in so many of all these marvelous, wonderful, heavenly truths that we have in Christ. And he has presented to them. Now he's put them out. He's told them about them. But now this prayer brings it into another area. And that is, he says, that you would take a hold of it in your heart. They're all out there. We've read them. We can maybe even have a bit of an understanding of them in our minds intellectually. But now he is coming and he's saying, I want what is presented before you as is what our blessings are in Christ. I want that now to have an effect on your affections. You see, the Apostle Paul is one on the road to Damascus. That he was going in one direction, and a light brighter than the noonday sun, it shone down from heaven. And this had a life-changing effect in the Apostle Paul. And it's this life-changing effect, as those who have come to know Christ as Savior, now in bringing into these blessings, he is praying that there would be a life-changing effect in each one of your hearts that have come to realize that God in his grace has made known unto you all these mysteries that were in his heart and mind in eternity past. He says, now, I want you to see these. God has made known this mystery to you. He has expressed his heart to you. Now, he says in his prayer, he's saying, I want that your hearts will respond to the heart of God, and that there would be, as a result, a life change in each one of us as a result of what God has expressed to us, and to live in the reality of these wonderful blessings that he has purposed. And that's the heart of the Apostle Paul, in dependence, in prayer to the God who has made known all of these things, and that his desire is for you, that you would come into the good of it.
I think it underlines a point that was made yesterday that we can make again. And that is that God gives to me, he reveals to you and I truth, based on our spiritual condition, our walking with him. I want you to think of the verses that we went over yesterday. And I want you to look at the book of Galatians and try to find those verses. I want you to look at these verses about the counsels of God and try to find them in Colossians. I want you to try to find them in Corinthians. You don't find them in any of these books. You find them only here. Where the state of the, if you want a verse from the Old Testament, the Proverbs, we read, my son, give me thine heart. That's what the Ephesians had done. They had given their hearts to the Lord Jesus without reserve. And so the Spirit of God now has come in and says, I want to show you everything that I am for you. I don't want you only to know what I've done to meet your need. I want you to know who I am. I want to walk with you. And we come then to these verses. I said it yesterday. I'll say it again. You may be able to read English. But because you can read English does not mean that you will read chapter 1 and be able to enter into the truths that are there. Perhaps I say, well, you know, I love my sports and I like my movies and I like these books and I have compartments of my life. And I realize there's some areas of my life that need changed. As long as I'm resolving to continue walking partially with the Lord and partially in the world, I will never understand. Though I can read as well as anybody else, the Spirit of God gives understanding. Paul said that clearly to Tim. To Timothy, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now this is what we're into in this chapter. He says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding. You say, well, I've got eyes. Lucifer didn't ask you if you had eyes. This says the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You know, I come from a part of the world where we work underground in the coal mines. I'll tell you something about your eyes. They're no good if you don't have light. So underground, we have lifelines. And they travel, they extend for miles with cones on them. The cones are pointed in the direction so that the miner that is trapped in that mine has his hand on that. And he takes that in pure black darkness, and he follows that line, and the cones help lead them outside to where the eyes are able to work again. You see, the eyes must be enlightened. Well, he acknowledges that. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. This is conscious knowledge, dear young people, that the Lord wants us to know the place that He's brought us into. He's not happy that we would say, well, there's somewhere in Scripture that tells me something. No. He says, I want you to know this place that I've brought you into. What is the hope of His calling? Now, I happen to personally believe that the calling is back up in verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's referring right back to that verse again, that this would be what is before me.
In verse 18, we just mentioned the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. From my understanding, I stand to be corrected, but I think the real word for understanding here in other translations is the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So and if that's the case, I feel like it's more than just a knowledge, a mere knowledge of the facts that and the blessings that we have that were previously mentioned, but a deeper understanding of these blessings and of what we've been given in our salvation. So it's not just a mere knowledge of the facts, but also coming into grips of these blessings and applying them and understanding them. And the heart is where the emotions, the desires, and the affections come from. And so we need to... The prayer is, what Paul's praying for here is that they would also come into grips with it with their hearts, that they would come to understand it and have desires for these things.
I want to touch on this matter of eyes because what Brother Chuck said here. It is interesting. Now, I wear glasses, so I appreciate that. Your eyes are no good if you have no lights, right? That's what you have heard. But in my case, my eyes are no good if I don't have light and if I don't have glasses. Okay? And many of us here are sharing that, or contact lenses or whatever. So, the light was given to us in those verses. So, we have the light. But actually, we need glasses. Now, what are the coolest glasses that the technology world was talking about in the last couple of last year or so. Google glasses, right? Before even they start thinking about it, we have something here. It's called glorious glasses. You put those glorious glasses on, and they are connected with the heavenly places, because that's what Google Glasses actually does. It transmits things for you that you cannot see with your eyes. It's transmitting things for you. You have it here. Look, you don't... Before all of that technology came in, God have it all. And you have it all. You don't have to spend $3,000 to buy Google Glasses. You pray that the Lord will open your understanding, open your eyes, and you put those glorious glasses on, and there is a transmission going on, make you see things that no one else sees. So you said, what are you? I'm in the heavenly places. What are you talking about? Oh, you have the glorious glasses on. You see your position, you see your place, you see the treasure that you have, and you walk accordingly. We are rich. And we are very, very smart. And we have everything in Christ Jesus.
But it seems like it goes beyond that, because, you know, we're talking about an inheritance. And usually when you receive an inheritance, you're receiving something, and that's all you're going to get. Someone has died and they left you a house, they left you some money. But we need this understanding, because the inheritance is a living thing, and it's not the greatness of the power that he used to wrought. This is something that is ongoing. He's continually building this inheritance for us. There's working going on toward us. We're enjoying the inheritance now, and the inheritance keeps growing. God is constantly working towards this. So this is just an inheritance. We collect it once and that's it. And once it's gone, it's gone. This is something that's always being built upon and refreshed. And there's might and strength and power going towards us currently. This isn't a dead inheritance. This is a living inheritance that doesn't just have riches. It has hope built into it. So this is something that we are ever and constantly enjoying. This is not something that runs out or becomes stagnant. And the eyes of our understanding need to be enlightened, because we can just kind of, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. No, it's living, it's moving, and it's something that we have to constantly grab hold to enjoy, because it's never the same. I could read Ephesians every day for the rest of my life and always find something new, something great in what God has done for me, because it's living, it's growing, it's working, and with power and might.
I may be wrong in my apprehension of the inheritance, but I'm going to tell you what I understand. This verse doesn't say, what is the riches of the glory of my inheritance in the saints? It doesn't say that. I'm reading from the King James. But Christ has an inheritance. He's not yet received his. Where is the Lord Jesus today? I look up and I see him. He's not on his own throne today. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Someday he is going to universally reign on this earth, over this earth. And you and I, we have part in that, because we are in Christ. Now, I want you to get that. Tony reminded us yesterday, over and over, every blessing we possess is because we are linked with this one whom God has found full satisfaction in. And so he sits there waiting for that day. Waiting for the day when, again, we had yesterday, he's going to be owned in this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to be with him in that day. He'll have a heavenly people. He'll have an earthly people. I don't yet have that inheritance. What do I have? I have the guarantee of it. The guarantee of that inheritance is the Spirit of God that is indwelling you and I. Christ is sitting there. He's waiting till that day, and the universe is that which is going to be put into his hand. We said over and over yesterday, you know, this gives me a whole new insight on the world that we're living in, and the wars and the difficulties and the problems that are here. They're abundant. They're rampant. We heard from the platform last evening and the evening before, man can't solve these problems. Beloved, young people, there's one coming who's going to be able to resolve all those problems. And I am linked with him. Here it is. It says again, the hope of his calling. Again, that's verse 4. Then the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then I'll just lead us on into this next one. And what is, you know, if the scripture had said just power, I would say, you know, that's what's needed today. Man, many have authority. It's what's wrong with your police departments all over the world today. They have authority to do things, but they don't have power. And so evil goes unchecked. Difficulties, murders, problems continue to happen. Ah, the one that I'm linked with not only has the authority, but he has the power to set things right. There's people that preach today that the kingdom is going to be introduced by the preaching of the gospel. I have news for them. The preaching of the gospel is not going to bring peace in this world. Christ coming, Christ appearing is that which is going to bring to mankind the peace that only comes from the one who will administrate in that day. But he says here, I want you to know the exceeding greatness, not of my power. I don't have any power. He has power. The greatness of his power, but who is it to? It's to you and I. It is to you and I that this power is displayed in this world today that doesn't see Christ. They don't see him there. But we can experience that power, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then he says, I'd like to tell you a little, and our brother the first night helped us a little bit. There has never been a greater display of power in this world than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can talk about tsunamis. You can talk about bombs that have been dropped. You can talk about all kinds of things. But the day that our Lord Jesus rose from among the dead, that is the greatest display of power the world has ever seen. He says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead.
Just for our notes, and I'm sorry, but just for the connection, to go back, you brought us verse 18, the hope of his calling, to verse 4, and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 9 and 10. So if you connect that. So this prayer is coming as a result of what he had expounded to us earlier on. And so that this inheritance that Chuck has been speaking about relates exactly back to verse 9 and 10, which we had yesterday, so you can connect that with your notes. And you,
could you just repeat that one more time?
The hope of his calling, Chuck brought before us verse 4 of chapter 1, that in his prayer connects back to verse 4. And then the hope of his inheritance in the saints. It's his inheritance, not ours. Yep. His inheritance in us. And this relates right back to verse 9 and verse 10, chapter 1 here. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11 also. Okay, connected in there. So this is where the apostle is getting this from, so that we connect these scriptures together.
How are we doing so far? We're gonna just pause for like a second. I want you to kind of just think of what was said, so we don't kind of rush. I want you kind of like just, you know, if you're sitting like this, sit like this. And if you're sitting like this, sit like this. Just kind of wake up a little bit here and just take in what was said. Just think of what was just said now in the matter of the prayer. Just think about that. said it's important to pray, to grasp these things. They are in front of us, but we need to pray. And the apostle, as we have heard, he was praying actually not a long prayer. This is a very deep prayer, but it's a very short prayer. It kind of teach all of us when we pray, we don't have to go all over the place. Just he prayed actually for three things. So you could mark them down. I'm going to make them really, really little things here for you. Three things he prayed for. Now, someone could tell me, what are they? I want you to look at that prayer and tell me, what are these three things that he prayed for? Anyone? Give me one of them, at least. Yes, for what? The first one. I'm going to wait. You look, and you tell me, what are they? Three.
That their eyes may be enlightened.
Yes, amen. For what?
Amen.
The hope of his calling, that's number one.
The riches, the three things are the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, mm-hmm. and his power toward us who believe.
There, amen.
There we go. He prayed for three things. The hope, the glory, the riches of the glory of the inheritance, and the great exceeding power. That's what he's praying for. Could we pray for the same thing? There's three things. Very easy. That we could, our eyes will be enlightened to know the depth, the wealth of these things that are for us. So in every verse we could learn something people were saying about practical. Here we go. Prayer, short, concise. He asked for three things. And mark those three things because they are yours.
Just a word of encouragement to young brothers and sisters. Get in your dad's books at home. Look at Hamilton Smith. Look at Mr. Hull. Look at other brethren. You study in high school. You study in university the things of this world, math, technology. This is a study that is far greater, and I'm going to tell you honestly, far more important for you. I don't say you neglect the other, but we will not leave here. You will not leave this conference this week able, perhaps, as a young person, to go somewhere and to give a full understanding of the book of Ephesians. That's not really why the Bible study is held. But it is, in fact, that there might be a framework laid, that your interest might be piqued. Brothers and sisters, that you go home, and as Emil has said, we get before the Lord and say, Lord, open my heart that I might see these things that the apostle wanted the Ephesians to see. I think that is the important thing about it. Yeah, I'll leave here with some questions. I won't go back to my room tonight and say, well, everything was answered for me. It's not the idea of the Bible study. I really get the gain of it when I go home, when I go back, when I spend time in quietness before the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to me the truths that you've been showing us. Now, this matter of the resurrection, the power. It says, according to the working of his mighty power. And, you know, God the Father would always take us back. You have a mind that can imagine. You have the word that tells you what happened on that day. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Those that were, in fact, distraught, if you might say it, discouraged, despondent, they went back to where the Lord Jesus had been put in that tomb. And you remember, there were the angels that met them. There were those that said, listen, you're looking in the wrong place. A graveyard is where dead people are. The Lord Jesus has risen from among the dead. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead or from among the dead. And then my eyes looked to the glory and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, we've heard that before. That's where I am. I'm in, seen in this book, in the heavenly places. That's where Christ has gone again. The world has said we don't want him. God says, I'll take him back here, and the day will come when I will send him again.
Quickly add that the power that we were talking about, this great power that you said was fully displayed when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, triumphing over everything. This same power is what is available to us each day. And as we've been saying, it doesn't come from teaching. It doesn't come from anything. It comes from the Spirit of God. You remember when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive not teaching, but until you receive power from on high. And that was the Spirit of God coming. And so he's available to us every day as we open up this book to understand what it means to me. How do I apply it to my life? How do I live according to it? How do I walk in his path? So the Spirit of God is so powerful. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, you're going to do greater things than he ever did because we have the Spirit of God. So we have to remember that the power that comes, that's available to me, is the same power that rose the Lord Jesus from the dead.
We see that right in the wording of the verse that we have here. And when you look at it closely, it's according to the working. It's according to the active working of his mighty power. It is present tense. It's not according to the power that he did work. It is, but it's still ongoing. So it's working. It's active now. And I always like to make this, and we mentioned this in the devotion last night, but I always like to make this comparison when we think of the exceeding greatness of his power. See, the Spirit of God puts two adjectives in front of this word power. And, you know, Satan and the world combine together and they put their biggest display of power, and they've shown that in this world. It's taken place. And you know when that took place? That was when they cried out, away with this man, we'll not have him to rule over us, crucify him. And they nailed him to a cross. Death was the biggest power, the greatest power that the enemy, Satan, could wield. The biggest arsenal that he could put together was death. But we read that it is through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This exceeding greatness of the power that is here is greater than that death, because it's life after death. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and the Father has seated him at his own right hand in glory. And this is the exceeding greatness. It exceeds all other powers and is greater than all other powers that have ever been and ever will be.
I want to go back to that point on the cross. Because Satan made the cross the rallying point for the powers of this world to stand against God's anointed when he was here. Do we realize what God has done? He has said, I'm going to take that same despicable cross that men put my son on, and I'm going to make it the rallying point. I'm going to use that cross to bring souls out of bondage, to bring them to break the chains. It is going to become the rallying point for all of those that are going to be saved. Now, I think of what John said just a minute ago about the adjectives here. If I were to have described this, I might have said in verse 21, above principalities. We would be able to take that in. The Spirit of God says, no, that does not do justice to what I wanted to say. He says, I want to add all in there. Above all principalities. And then he comes back and said, no, that's still not enough. Far above all principality. Now think of this. And power. And might. And dominion. And then we might say, well, what have I left out? And God says, every name that is named. Think of that. That's where the Lord Jesus has been placed today. I look up and I see him there. And then I come, every name that is named, and I'm in this world. I think of that world that we're living and moving in, where I have air to breathe and water to drink, and everything revolves around time. And God says, no, wait a minute. It's not just this world. It's not only this world, but he says, but also in that which is to come. This is where the Lord Jesus, you know what it is to magnify something? It is to make it bigger and bigger and bigger in my eyes, that I might get hold of the greatness. John said a minute ago, his mighty power. Those adjectives are there for a reason, aren't they? I'll just finish 22. He hath put all things under his feet. I come again to Hebrews 2 that we had a moment ago. But we see not yet all things put under him. We recognize what that means. That he, this is the day when the king, if we could say it in that way, is absent. He's not here. He's in the glory. We see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is the view that we have of him, crowned with glory and honor. What a wonderful focus for us as we finish this first chapter.
Alex, you were trying to say something.
It is possible that I was. I wish to comment on head knowledge versus heart knowledge, I suppose. When I was looking in verse 18 there, there we have the eyes of your heart being opened that you may know. And the thought came into my head as we're going through this passage. In some ways, it's very easy to know. I mean, the thought that crossed my head is, this isn't that difficult. We're doing a good job of it. And that's when I realized just how bad things were. Because in some ways, especially for us as Christians, it's easy to go through these verses and to say, I know what this means. This is what this means. I can put a definition behind these words. And I'm not trying to bash the Bible study in any way, because everybody has brought sincerely, but the things that we're discussing are things that you really can only learn for yourself. And we can only go so far in a Bible study. These things, you take them home with you and you look at them. And you look for the Lord to show you these things in your life and you ask him. That's the heart knowledge of it. What we're doing right now is head knowledge, and that's very helpful. And each individual brother is applying his own heart to the subject, but everybody must learn these things for themselves. So that's what I was thinking as I heard all this wonderful discourse on the passage and how well we can bring these thoughts out. It's a lot more than that. The Apostle Paul, there's a reason he was praying this, even as he wrote these words.
So could we add to the list of the treasures that we are enjoying so far? I don't want Satan to rob you from the Bible study. So please pay attention and take it in. He wants you to kind of like wander all over the place, not in the heavenly places. You are in the heavenly places, and he's trying to kind of distract you. Don't worry about anybody around you. Just take it in. Let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. Don't let Satan rob you from enjoying what God has for you. So, sometimes you hear people telling you, you better have a good head on your shoulder, right? You have a good head on your shoulder. He made him head above all things. Now, what does head do? Head takes care of three things at least. So, I want you to write these things down. And he is the head of the whole body, the church. So, what does head do? Brother Chuck, give them to us.
Nourishment.
Nourishment. Write that down. So when you are hungry,
It's not really your stomach that is growling and telling you you're hungry. It's really your head that's telling you you're hungry. So head, the head, give you that nourishment. It kind of alerts you that you need to eat. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He kind of say, hey, I'm going to give you some food to eat. That's number one, nourishment. Number two,
direction.
Direction. You don't want to walk like a chicken without its head, right? It's kind of see it like going all over the place. You want to have a good head. It gives you direction. It tells you what to do. Decisions have to be made sometimes. Again, I'm making an application. It is a head for the church of God. But you need to have a good head on your shoulder, and you have. It gives you direction. It tells you where to go and what to go. It gives you direction. It's better than a GPS, because the GPS sometimes will take you in the wrong place. That head is in heaven. What is the third thing, Brother Chuck?
Control.
Control. Nourishment, direction, and control. You know, if my hands start acting in a kind of a strange way, it's not my hand. It's not connected with the head. Nervous system, there is something wrong there. There is no connection. And when I see somebody acting up, I say, oh, something blocks the nerve. It's not going through. The signals are not going through. So the head gives nourishment, gives direction, and it gives control. Treasures that we have them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to say a few words relating to what the young man said just now. There are times where you have to glean, and there's a time when you have to chew your cud. And that time sometimes is maybe after the conference is over, where I have to soak it up now, take it in, and then there will be a time when I chew it, meditate on it. Also, I really believe, as Chuck was speaking on the light of the Spirit of God, that this is the struggle with the Christian. How can I live this Christian life? And Chuck, you have said many things that really sometimes you wonder. All of the things that have been said, you may not be able to understand everything at the moment. But one thing I have to say that has been emphasized, there is power to live the Christian life. There is power, and it is in the Spirit of God. And how do? I think of a plane. A plane needs power to get up. But while it's going on the runway, there's things, there's the various things that want to the gravity, want to keep it down. But the power, the two engines on the side produce that power that allow that plane to soar above all that is there. And you know where the plane is soaring? Up. So brethren, there is power to live the Christian life. And the power is from above, as Chuck was saying. The Spirit of God, a divine person in me and you. And day by day. But I think this is the problem with us. We don't surrender to the Spirit of God and let Him live the life in us.
I want also to respond to that. The saints in Ephesus were in exactly the same place that you are in today. I thank the Lord for Paul's clear teaching. We thank the Lord. Many of us in this room that are helping have benefited from our brethren in the older Bible studies giving clear teaching on these principles of Scripture. But we've enumerated over and over. We can't make you take it home. I can't exercise your heart. I can only pray that God, through the Spirit of God, would work with you, that you might want to say, you know, I need this in my life. So, you know, I'm thankful for clear teaching. I'm thankful for brothers that joined with us to help us bring these principles out. That's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing if something is said in such a way that you can understand it. It's the whole crux of Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 14. Sometimes people speak and you can't understand what they say. But beyond hearing somebody say something and understanding it comes meditation. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that I profiting might appear unto all. So this is the exercise, and I think that we probably should move on. We've got only 25 minutes left. Go ahead, John.
I apologize, but maybe just spend a couple of minutes in these last two verses before we move on into chapter 2. Because I think these two verses are paramount. Because I believe that there is that today that fails to come on the part of men, fails to realize what this is saying to us here. Read these two verses. Verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, over all to the church. So, as has been mentioned, and the head has been described, this is Christ. He is the one who is placed as that one that is the head over his church, which verse 23 defines and says that which is his body. So what is the church? What is his body? That is each and every individual combined that has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and has the Spirit of God, therefore, dwelling in them. This is the one body of all believers, and there is but one body. Not many. There's one. There is but one head to that body, and that is Christ in glory, where we have been seeing him over the course of these last 2 days. But then he continues, and he says, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does this mean to you and I? The fullness of him. Here we have the body, the church on earth. Christ, where is he? He is in heaven. The head of the church is in heaven. But the body, the church, is on earth still today. And it is the fullness of Christ in heaven, the head. Now, when we look around and we look and see, does the professing church on earth, does it really give testimony to this fact? We have to be honest. There's much, much, much failure. But it doesn't change the truth of God. That Christ is the head of the church. And that it is his body here on earth that is a display, is to be a display of that, of the, all the fullness of Christ as that head. And then the question and the challenge comes to you and to me. Do I have that desire to give expression to that truth that there is but one body? Do I have that desire to walk in that truth, that in that one body to honor and give glory to that one head? You see, man has displaced that head in many, many, many different ways. But the scripture gives it to us very plainly in few words. And here we have it, that there is one head, and is my response and desire to walk, to live according to the truths of the scriptures that are presented to us here, to honor Christ and give him that rightful place as head of the assembly and to live accordingly.
Well, can it be said, because I think that this is very important, because before he's named as head, he's far above all principalities and powers and dominions. God starts him with power beyond our ability to comprehend, and it slowly comes down and personalizes for us. And I believe what he's saying here is Christ is qualified to run everything. He is qualified to be the head of the church. He starts off so huge and massive. We think we have an idea of what power is. You know, we observe, we have a president, some of us have prime ministers and kings and queens, and we think we understand what power is. These people don't have any real power. Christ has all power. In fact, he is above it, all power. All power comes from him. But this same one is now personalized. He is the head of the church, where he nourishes and directs and controls us. So if I'm willing to cede the power that he has to make the sun rise in the sky every day, am I willing to cede that power over the control that I think I utilize over my own life? Am I willing to cede it to him? And God first displays, has everything, and now the power is personalized. And when you get into chapter 2, it's more personalized, because now, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin, he quickened you.
I want to add something besides power. Ability. Many have power today. Many have power unchecked, but they don't have the ability. The Lord has all of that. But I'll tell you something. It was manifested on this earth before he was crucified that he had all of those things. But now I want to bring us, and I want to give you three headings, because we're not going to be able to cover detail on these next points. But I want to see us get a little further in here. I'm going to look, with God's help, at what we were. I'm going to look, secondly, at what he has done. I'm going to look, thirdly, of what he's going to do. We need to be in the good of all three of those things. What he has done in reference to what we were. I might have had the thought in my mind as I went through chapter 1 that these people must be way up here that he's done this for. My, they must be something. Oh, I come in verses 1, 2, and 3 to find out that, unlike the book of Romans, where they had to be proved guilty, there's no proving these people guilty. They're dead. They're dead in sins. There isn't helping, and there isn't teaching. There isn't training. If there's going to be blessing, it will only come because the Spirit of God works in the heart to quicken these various ones. You hath he quickened. If you don't know about Mr. Hole's little book, The Great Salvation, I suggest, young people, that you get hold of that book. Read it. See the difference between quickening and new birth, salvation, redemption. You know, we sometimes use these words interchangeably. We put them in one bag and we shake them up and we say it all means the same. No, it doesn't. And here was quickening, life given to those who had nothing. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quite a big skeleton in the closet of these people. Wherein in time past, ye. Notice the ye. That's Gentiles. We're going to get Jews here in a minute. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And then Paul brings we in, because he was a Jew. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past. What did we do? We fulfilled the lusts of the flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the mind. And we were by nature. Not a very pretty picture. You mean to tell me that these people in chapter 1, that this is what they were? Yes. This is their history. This is their everything about them. He says, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others.
Just a point or a thought. We were talking about how in the other epistles, we see a distinct purpose for the letter being sent or the letter being written. But how in Ephesians, it's we see that there's an opening up of special truths or, you know, beautiful truths. And maybe there wasn't a specific purpose. Maybe they were doing well in the spiritual condition. And I think, though, we see a really nice example when we enter here into chapter 2. Even these who were, you know, maybe in this good position, or who were seemingly, you know, walking with the Lord. Paul reminds them what they were, right? And this goes for us as well. I don't care how long you've been in the assembly. I don't care how long you've been going to church or whatever, how often you read this or that. We need to be reminded of this thing. Paul talked about our nature in the third verse, right? Our nature is to go back. Our nature is to puff up ourselves. But we need to be reminded of what we were, because Uncle Emil said earlier, when we're reminded of what we were, this gives us an appreciation for the truths that have been presented to us in chapter 1.
Could you get to a mic, brother? Because there's a lot of people that can't hear you.
In the first three verses, we are reminded of the fact that we are dead. The second verse reminds us that we were disobedient. And the third verse tells us that we are depraved. This is who we were: dead, disobedient, depraved. We spoke yesterday about the fact that we brought nothing to the table, is that the Lord Jesus and God the Father who brought everything to us. There's nothing that we did. One person said yesterday, yeah, we brought something. We brought sin, right? That's we were dead, disobedient, depraved. That's what we brought. But then when we go to the next few verses, then we see characteristics of God. Rich in mercy. Has great love. Right, we see grace. And so we see our characteristics contrasted with God's characteristics as we go through this chapter.
So that reminds us, as we're making these comparisons between epistles, then we find, if we bring Romans in, there we have that man is guilty, man is a sinner, that because of what he has done. Here we find the nature of man because of what he is. And that is what we find in these first three verses. Man, dead, helpless, spiritually. He is incapable of doing anything that would bring him into relationship with God. And hence dead. A dead man can do nothing. Mm. Right? He can do absolutely nothing. And this is what we are outside of Christ. Outside of what he has done, outside of salvation through him. And so that's where we have this. This is man in his nature. And then that all gives a platform, of course, then for God to show his nature. And we're going to see as we move through the chapter, God acting according to his nature from verse 4 on. But in these first three verses, man acting according to his nature, what he is.
It was mentioned yesterday the picture of Mephibosheth, and how Mephibosheth, there was nothing he could do of himself to get to that position where he ended up at the king's table, at King David's table, and he called himself a dead dog. So there's nothing he could do of himself to get to that, the king's table, and that relationship, and to gain his inheritance of all that land. And that's what this first verse is saying about us before we were saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we could do of ourselves. And again, throughout most of the first chapter, the beginning, it kept going about, I think, five times, according to the riches of his grace, according to his good purpose, according to his good will. So it's just reminding us that it's not anything of ourselves. We're just like Mephibosheth, lame, nothing we could do of ourselves, but it's according to his good purpose, according to the riches of his grace.
It's God working from the platform of who he is. Oh, how I need grace to be able to accept that. If you're here in this room today and you're unsaved, we realize these are most difficult verses for an unsaved person to deal with. Only God, through the Spirit, can help us see this is the condition of man. This is the result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, that Adam, having fallen, reproduced. after his own likeness. And every member of the human race that has come since Adam, since Eve, since the fall in the garden, they've been characterized by the very things that we see in this verse. You might say, well, I'm not characterized by as bad of things as somebody else is. You know, that doesn't matter. Grace reaches down to those that acknowledge, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can't do anything. You know, heaven is going to be full of those that acknowledge that I'm saved by the grace of God. There are the words in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. This is his characteristic, isn't it? This is that which I see in him. For those that couldn't do anything, he says, I'll do it. I will work in your heart. I will bring you to an understanding. Now we see man is in a place of responsibility. His needs are presented to him in the glorious gospel of Christ. The beauty of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of his work, is set before the sinner. And a decision must be made. I ask those of you in the room that aren't so interested today, do you realize where your decision is going to take you? Do you realize the consequences? They aren't just for Eastern Bible. They are eternal. They are eternal consequences that come from the rejection or the ignoring or the neglecting of the truths that we have had today. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he had loved us, I can't experience this kind of love on my own. It's the love that loves the man that came from the pig pen. Do we realize that? The stench of the far country. The man that had defiled himself. He had lived for this world and the pleasure and the glory of this world. And there was the father that ran and covered him with kisses. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes upon his feet. Put a coat on him. And they fed on the calf. Christ. You see, I'm telling you, you reject him, there is nothing prepared for you. It's prepared for Satan and his angels. God, who is rich in mercy, it says, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. It says, by grace are you saved. He has quickened us. By grace are you saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what he has done. What we were, what he has done, now we come on to what is going to be displayed in a day, in a world to come.
There's a big contrast in verse 6, which I think is where we are. Together in heavenly places, as we've been saying, we're dwelling there. There's a big contrast between that and the world, the course of this world that we saw in verse 2. So the course of this world today, in verse 2, is being run by the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. But the course of the world in verse 6 in heavenly places is we're there because we're seated in Christ. And he is the one, as we've been saying, the head that gives us the control, the nourishment, the direction, the influence. So this is where God has placed us. He has brought us up out of verse 2. Some of us might be saved, but we're still walking as if though we're not. In verse 2, he said, it's past. You used to walk in that way. But now we're brought to verse 6. You're now raised together. And you sit with Christ in heavenly place. He wants to bring us out from this world in verse 2, where Satan controls everything, where he's the power, he's the one controlling the media, the entertainment, everything that we see today. Our brother Chuck mentioned earlier that we do not see today, in the quote the verse in Hebrews, we don't today see everything yet placed under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Not yet. It will be one day. But today, Satan is still allowed to roam. The prince of the power. But we're brought from that, and we're brought to verse 6 to say, now you sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And that's where he wants us to dwell. We get a much different perspective of this world when we're sitting from above.
And there are places when Paul writes where he exhorts a younger brother or an assembly to flee youthful lusts and passions. But here, he describes the condition. He describes that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And the word wrath has also been translated impulse, children of impulse, right? How characteristic of this generation as well. I mean, when we get everything that we want at our fingertips right here and now, we're by nature children of impulse. So in other parts, Paul has exhorted, but he explains our former condition, and where does he meet us with? Or where does he bring us to? But God, right? It's he brings us to God's grace. It's supposed to be met. You know, this understanding of who we are and who we were, and even still the flesh that indwells, this understanding of that, it needs to be met with one thing. Not rules, not, you know, a slap on the hand. No, with God's grace, but God.
When we look at verse 6, which reminds us that we are seated in the heavenly places, the question is, if we are seated in the heavenly places, how is it that God is looking at us? He is looking at us as ones who are perfect. We were dead. We are now perfect positionally. Practically is a different story, but positionally we are. I'd like to give you a verse just to connect that so that you can, again, think about this a little bit more. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. He has perfected by that one offering.
He brought us to, and I say this knowing that we have to close.
Yeah.
We are on time constraints with the cafeteria, but I don't want to leave us here on the earth. I don't want to leave us here. I want us to be taken, if we allow the Spirit of God, to see what is the end result. That in the ages to come, he might show, that he might display. And here again, we have adjectives used. The exceeding riches. We know what we mean when something exceeds. It's far beyond. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is an epistle that is full of this kind of language. We are limited because we are finite. He is infinite in his grace, in his ability, in what he is wanting to do for you and I. And he takes us on. He says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Who were we? Dead in trespasses and sin. What did we bring? That was it. Where has he brought us? Grace reached down to where we were. It gave us what we didn't deserve. Just like, again, the brother brought Mephibosheth up. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? The man didn't deserve anything. He knew it. He owned it. I'm a dead dog, we heard just a while ago. But here, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I encourage you then tonight to dwell on verses 10, especially 11 and 12. We will perhaps touch on them tomorrow, but see what the apostle is saying to these dear believers in these three verses.